Well, thank you, Pastor Bixby, for the privilege of being here and sharing these things with you. I think that Sean has a handout. Where's Sean? I'll take a minute and just introduce my family and myself while he passes out those papers. At our church, everybody's a note taker. So I've got a handout for you, but there's not much on it except blanks for you to fill in notes. So if you happen to be here tonight without a pen or a pencil, I'm sorry. Tell you what I tell my students, find somebody to take good notes for you or listen really carefully. I would also encourage you to get out your Bible and follow along. We're going to look at a lot of scripture, and that's what this is all about. But before we get there, I'm a member of the science faculty at Bob Jones University. I've been there for 17 years. My wife Jocelyn works in information technologies. We have three kids, a seventh grader and a fourth grader and a first grader, and they're all here with us. And we are excited to be here. Now, I didn't grow up here in the South. I grew up in Idaho. My father is a missionary church planter. He has spent his life planting churches in Mormon towns in Utah and Idaho and Wyoming. So that's where I grew up. And 8 years ago, we had the privilege of starting to take mission teams out to the Western United States. For 5 summers in a row, we took a group of college students and we went to Utah and Idaho and Wyoming and Nevada, and we ministered in some of those mission churches. Many of the churches in that part of the country are mission churches because the Mormon church is so strong. And after 5 summers of that, the Lord very clearly sent us in a new direction. He closed the door to Utah and He opened the door for us to go to South Korea. So we've been there for 3 summers in a row. And Lord willing, next summer we'll be going back with another team of college students and doing a Bible camping ministry and doing evangelism and helping an English Christian school and visiting Korean churches and all kinds of mission work. And the Lord has also given us a bit of a burden for North Korea. Now, North Korea is not a country that you can visit. It's not a country that you can do mission work in. But it's a needy country, and a lot of people are praying for North Korea. A lot of people are looking for openings in North Korea. And I want to be ready so that if someday there is an opening, we'll be in a position maybe to take a mission team going to North Korea. That won't be next summer unless the Lord works in the next 9 months, but you never know. So that's a little bit about what we're going to be doing. And tonight, we have a very different subject, the topic of the Bible and finances. Let me start by telling you what we're not doing tonight. If you're hoping for advice about 401k retirement programs or commodities futures or market derivatives or something like that, you've come to the wrong place. I'm not the person, and this is not it. Our sole focus tonight is going to be on the Bible and a biblical theology of finances. Now, let me quickly add that that other side of the story, I'm not trying to minimize that. I'm not saying that's not important. Being knowledgeable about ins and outs of finances can be very valuable. And there could be somebody here tonight, and part of the answer to your problems is that you need to go talk to a good financial counselor. Maybe you do need some information about retirement programs and investments and that kind of thing. So I'm not trying to diminish that at all, but I am saying that this is the Lord's Day, and this is church, and we've all got in front of us a Bible. And sometimes it's helpful to step back and say, not what are the human experts telling me, what's the worldly wisdom about money, but does God say anything about money? I'm never quite sure who to trust when it comes to people, especially when it comes to money. You can get all kinds of money advice, and it's hard to know who to trust. But when I pick up this book, I know I'm on firm ground. This is something I can trust. Those are the Bible principles that I know are always going to work. They're always going to be right. They're always going to be true. So I was actually assigned this topic several years ago down at our church. And I decided that really the only way to approach this topic was try to start with the Bible. I didn't want to read a lot of people and hear what they said about finances. I wanted to really know, what does the Bible itself say about finances? So I started at Genesis, and I skimmed through the whole Bible looking for verses about money and finances. Now, for some reason, that sounds a little bit intimidating, skim through the whole Bible. But it is just one book. Sometimes we get a little bit intimidated about this thing about read through the Bible. Can you do it in a year? You know? Well, on the way to Korea 2 weeks ago, I read a 700-page book on the way to Korea. This isn't much longer than that book. You ought not be so intimidated about reading this book. It's big, but it's not that much bigger than other books. So I skimmed through the whole Bible, and I looked for where are all the places that the Bible talks about money. And there are a lot. I found more than 1,000 verses, more than 400 different separate passages where the subject of money and finances and personal possessions comes up in the Bible. That is a huge amount of information. And as I started to work with that and think through that and sort through that, what I wanted to know was what really stands out as most important. What are the big ideas? What does God bring up over and over and over again? Sometimes we get hung up on some idea that's important to us, and maybe it's mentioned in the Bible once or twice. But when you find something that God says 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 times, you better stop and say, I think this is what's really important. This is what God's trying to emphasize. So I went through those 1,000 verses, and some of them really only apply to certain categories of people. For example, there is a passage about families that have a widow in the family. Do you have a mother or a grandmother that's a widow? There's a Bible verse for you. But that's not most of us in this room. That's not one that applies to everybody. That's very important if you're in that situation. But I was looking for what are the big ideas that the Bible says over and over again that apply to a lot of people. So I grouped things, and as I worked on that, they naturally grouped into four different categories. And that became the outline that we're going to look at tonight and next Sunday night, Lord willing. I call it the four houses, and that comes right out of the Bible. And you can go ahead and look at your handout now and see the outline. Point one, we've got what I call foundations. We've got some background information, and that's going to be very important. And then after we finish that, we've got God's house, my neighbor's house, and my heavenly house. And most of the Bible teaching about money can be divided in those four categories, those four houses. So that's what we're going to do. We'll look at probably more than 50 Bible verses. Every one of the points on these handout has a key verse. There's a blank for you to fill in. There's a parenthesis for you to put a key reference. There will be a key reference for everything I'm going to say. But more than that, every one of these points on the handout is supported by many verses. In some cases, dozens of other verses that say the same thing. These are really the big ideas. If you want to know what the Bible says about money, these are what the Bible emphasizes. So with that as a background, we're going to just jump right in. Foundations. Point A, it's all God's. The word there that goes in the blank is God's. Everything you have, it's all God's. And the key verse here is going to be 1 Chronicles 29 and 14. So write that down if you're taking notes, and then let's all turn there and look at this. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 verse 14. We'll actually start at verse 10. The key verse is verse 14, but to get the background, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and I'm going to start reading in verse 10. The context is David's prayer after they've just collected an offering for the temple. And verse 10 now, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, O God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you." And do you understand what David said there? These people have just given a great offering for the building of the temple. And David is praising God for the offering that the people gave. But he says, you know what? When you stop and think about it, where did that offering come from? Well, all things come from you. and from your hand we have given back to you. He's saying all that we did when we gave this offering was we took what we got from you and we gave it back to you. Now, do you feel about your money that way? When you come and you put money in the offering plate on Sunday morning, Sunday night, do you feel like this was God's money and I got it from Him and I'm giving it back? We don't usually think that way, but that's the point here. It's really all God's. It wasn't your money to begin with. It was God's money. And there are many other Bible passages that emphasize this. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Someone might say, yeah, but I worked really hard for that money. You know, I have a job. I work. My money didn't just drop out of heaven. I worked hard for that money. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll start in verse 16. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. You saying it's my money because I worked hard and I made it? Deuteronomy is saying, don't you forget that God gave you the power, the strength, the wisdom, the ability to make that money in the first place. Don't say my power and the strength of my hand made me rich. That is not Bible thinking. It was God that gave me the ability in the first place to even have a job. Talking about somebody that doesn't have a job. People don't have jobs for lots of reasons, but sometimes it's for no doing of their own. People get fired and it's not their fault. Why do you think you still have a job and he doesn't? Part of that is just the grace of God, the mercy of God. That's a gift of God to you. That's Deuteronomy 8. It came from God. Maybe you worked, but it came from God. And one more, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. Do you find Malachi? It's right before Matthew. Last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. Through the prophet Malachi, God asks his people, really a staggering question. Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? Now stop and answer that question in your own mind. What would it mean for somebody to rob God? Now somebody could rob you. You could walk out of church and somebody could be there with a gun. Give me your wallet. Somebody could break in your house while you're here at church and take all your stuff. It would be easy to rob you. But what would it mean to rob God? Who can sneak up into heaven and take something away from God? You can't sneak into God's heaven. You can't rob God at gunpoint. How can you rob God? That really is kind of a startling question when you think about it. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And here comes God's answer. In tithes and offerings. And he means tithes and offerings that you haven't paid. Now, why would God call that robbery? If I don't pay a tithe, if these people in Malachi's day don't pay a tithe, in what sense is that robbing God? And I think you would understand if you think of it in terms of keeping something that doesn't belong to you. What if one of these students that's coming to Bob Jones walks into my office tomorrow morning and says, you know, my dad gave me $1,000 spending money and I can't get to the bank today. Could you keep this money for me and I'll come get it tomorrow and go put it in the bank? And I say, sure, give me your money. I'll keep it. You can get it tomorrow. So he gives me the $1,000, put it in my desk drawer. He comes back Tuesday morning. He says, where's my money? And I say, you know, you gave it to me and I decided to keep it. I could use that $1,000. I put it in my bank account. Thank you. Would you put the word robbery on that? Would you be a little bit upset? Might you say, that's my money. You took my money. You owe it to me. And that's exactly what God has in mind in Malachi. You've got some money, but it's not yours. It came from God, and it's still God's, and he wants part of it back. And if you keep what you should give back to God, he calls that robbery. Exactly what Malachi told these people. And it's all based on this idea, point A, it's all God's. All right, somebody's going to say the tithe is God's. I can understand that, at least in the Old Testament, at least in Malachi's day. These are Jews, and they were required by the law to tithe. So that 10%, surely that's God. But once I've gone to the temple and paid my 10%, the rest of it is mine, isn't it? What about the rest of it? Well, there's a hint in Malachi. We didn't read the whole verse. How have we robbed you in tithes and offerings? That's the part that wasn't required. That was the voluntary part. That was the extra money that people would give to God out of their own free will. And God said, if you don't do that, that's robbing me too, because that money is mine too. Do you know Psalm 50, verse 10? We used to sing this as a kid. I don't know if anybody sings this anymore. Did you sing this song? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. I learned that as a kid, but I never really understand the point of the verse until recently. It doesn't just say he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God says, the beasts of the field are mine, and I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. The beasts of the field, those are the wild animals. That's what I always thought the verse meant. You know, God owns the deer and all the rabbits and all the animals out there. But the cattle, who owns the cattle out there? We're not talking about the deer. We're not talking about the bears, the wild animals, those cows, those domesticated cattle herds. Who owns those? And if you ask people in the neighborhood, they say Farmer Jones owns those. You know what God's view is? God said, those are my cows. Not just the wild animals, those domesticated animals, those are my animals too. Starting to get the idea? In God's mind, it's all His. Not just the tithe, not just what you put in the offering plate. In God's mind, it's all His. We often ask ourselves, what am I going to do with this money? You know, I get a paycheck, I put it in the bank. Wow, there's $200 in my checking account. What am I going to do with all that money? Somebody who's a little bit more spiritual says, well, I better give God His part. And now, what am I going to do with all the rest? And I think that's still not in line with Bible thinking. Bible thinking is, what does God want me to do with all that money? It's all His money. It all came from God. That doesn't mean He wants it all in the offering plate. But He's got a plan for it. Some of it is to feed you this week. Some of it is to clothe you this week. Some of it is to go in the offering plate. Some of it is to help your neighbor. I don't know what all that money's for. It's for a lot of different reasons, but in God's mind, He gave it to you for a reason. He gave it to you to do something with. It's all God's money, and we're thinking wrong if we open our checkbook and we say, what do I want to do with my money? We ought to be saying, what does God want me to do with the money that He's given me? All right, so foundational principle A, it's all God's. And now B, when it comes to what we're going to do with that money, it's actually about others. The word that goes in that blank is others. When it comes to spending my money, what's on God's mind is not me. What's on God's mind is it's all about others. Key verse, Philippians 2:4. We'll go ahead and turn there. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. It's our key verse for this point. Philippians 2:4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. When I open my checkbook and I see the money in there, my first thought is, what do I need to do with that money? Even if I'm thinking, why did God give me that money? He gave me that money to meet my needs. Well, that's not the only thing. A Christian doesn't merely look out for his own interests, but he looks out for the interests of others. Do you remember John 13:35? Christ gave a test of discipleship. He said, here's a way that you can know that other people will know that you're my disciples. That if some stranger walks in the door of this church, having never stepped foot maybe in a Christian church in his life, and he's going to watch us tonight and he's going to evaluate, are these God's people or not? Are these true disciples of Christ or not? What's the test? What should he look for? You know what Christ said he should look for? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. That's kind of thought-provoking for a church. Is that what people see when they walk into this church? Do they look at you as a church body and say, look at how these people love one another? I know these are true disciples. Well, does that have anything to do with money? Does loving one another include money or not? 1 John 3. We need to turn to this one too. Go a little bit ahead to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 16. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Okay? If one of your church members is held up in the parking lot after church by a man with a gun, would you risk your life to help them? Wouldn't that be showing love to your fellow church members? Christ went as far as to lay down his life for the people he loved. Would you be willing to lay down your life for the people that you love? That's an easy question to say yes to because I probably don't have to do it. It is very unlikely that I'm going to be asked to do that tonight. Verse 17 is actually a lot harder. But whoever has the world's goods and he sees his brother in need and he closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? When Christ said, love your neighbor, did he have money in mind? Absolutely. Here's an acid test. My brother in this church has a need, and I see it, and I know about it, and I have some of the world's goods that could meet that need, and I close my heart. And that's really the focus of this verse. It's not that you've got to give to every need. That's not the point. But you know what it is to see a need and feel like you could do something about that need, but instead you close your heart and you refuse to do anything about it. And Christ says, that's not love. That is not what I'm talking about. You can say all you want that you would lay down your life for your fellow church members, but the acid test is whether you'll pull your wallet or not, whether you'll give some of the world's goods. Right? Those are many examples of what I'm talking about. One more, Ephesians 4:28. This is really a thought-provoking verse. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. He who steals. Know anybody that's a thief? What advice would you give a thief? Well, here's good advice. Must steal no longer. Quit it. That's an easy one. That's one of the Ten Commandments. If you're a thief, quit it. But rather, what should you do? If a thief is going to quit thieving, he might have to go to work. He might have to labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that what? So that he can meet his needs without having to steal anymore. So that he will have food for his table and a car to drive and a roof over his head. So that what? What does it say? So that he will have something to share with somebody else who has need. Isn't that a remarkable thought? You ought to get a job. Why? We think so you'll have money, so you can buy stuff, so you can live. What's God thinking? Quit stealing. Get an honest job. Start working so that you'll have something to give. We don't think that way, but we ought to. Now, you probably are not a thief that needs to quit stealing and get a job. There may be nobody in this room that's in this category. But let me say something that's a little bit closer to home. The end of the year is coming, and some of you are going to be looking at the possibility of end-of-the-year bonuses or raises. Do you think you're going to get a raise this year? Might you open your first paycheck in January and there's more money in there? If God blesses you with a raise this year and there's more money in your paycheck than there was in January, what are you going to say about that extra money? What can I do with that money? Maybe now I can afford that DVD player I've been wanting. Maybe I can handle the payment on the SUV now. We immediately think of all of the things that I can do with that money. But can you imagine somebody looking at a raise and saying, good, I can give more money to missions this year. Do you ever think that way? None of us naturally think that way, but isn't it the same idea applied? Get a job, why? So you'll have something to give. So get a raise, why? Maybe you'll have more to give. Maybe you can be more generous. Maybe you can help more people in need. Maybe you can give more. Okay, answer a question for me. Which do you think would make you happier, the new DVD or giving away some money in the offering? Now, if this is a test on a Bible quiz at a Christian college, everybody knows the right answer. What's the right answer? Acts 20:35, Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Do you believe that? Do you believe that enough to do it? Do you believe that enough to change your thinking and open a paycheck and see a raise and say, "Oh, good, I can give more. I get to give more." Can you relate to that attitude? Can you imagine somebody actually saying that? Actually thinking that? That is Bible thinking. Well, let me just say a personal note here. As I think back on Christmases growing up, do you remember Christmases as a kid? Lots of good memories of Christmas time, driving to Grandma's house, Christmas presents, Christmas dinner, snow. I don't know what your Christmas memories are. But if you ask me about Christmas presents, if you ask me to remember back to when I was a kid and think about Christmas presents, this is honestly the truth. Some of my favorite Christmas present memories are about presents that I gave, not presents that I got. Have you ever figured out something that somebody really, really wanted and you pulled it off as a surprise? They didn't ask for it. They had no clue it was coming, but you figured out that they really wanted it or they really needed it, and you got it for them. And when they opened it on Christmas morning, they were so surprised and they were so pleased. And if you've never done that, let me tell you, that is the greatest feeling in the world. That is more exciting than any present than anybody can give you. Honestly, my best memories, I can remember three or four times when I did that as a teenager, and it was exciting. It was really exciting. And it is honestly true. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. It really is about others. That's point B. There are many more Bible verses we could go to there, but we're going to move on. Point C, we're still in foundations. It's all God's. It's about other people. And now number C, it's God's chief rival. Two words there. It's God's chief rival. And this now gets a lot more serious. This is very important. Matthew 6:24 is our key verse. We're on point C. It's God's chief rival. Matthew 6:24. You may have this verse memorized. It's a famous verse out of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm on the wrong page. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either we will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. God and mammon. God and wealth. You cannot serve God and wealth. And notice it doesn't say have. It doesn't say you can't have God and wealth. There are people through history who have been wealthy, who have had wealth, and they have served God with their wealth. And that's possible, and I'm not excluding that. But what God is saying is, you cannot serve wealth. You can serve God, or you can serve wealth. If you want to think of it this way, you can live your life for one or the other, but not both. You've got to make it your pursuit to follow God and do what's right. Or, like many people, you can make it your pursuit to make money. And God is saying you can't pursue both of those things at the same time. You may get money along the way, but it's got to be your pursuit to pursue the things of God. And if you ever start pursuing money, you're going to lose God. You're going to stop pursuing the things of God. That is not going to work. I'm saying it's God's chief rival, because many people turn from God and this becomes their God. This becomes their master. This becomes the pursuit of their life. If we could see into the hearts of a lot of people in Spartanburg tonight, people that particularly are not in church, if you could get to the bottom of what they're pursuing is wealth. That is their God. That's why they're worshiping their God tonight. That's what they're doing tonight. They're not here. Hopefully you're here to worship your God. And they're out there worshiping their God. And Christ stated dogmatically in the Sermon on the Mount, you can't do both. There is no way. It's God, it's money. You choose which you want to serve, but you are not going to serve both. Unless you think this language is too strong, do you remember Colossians 3:5? You can turn there or not. I will read it as soon as I find it. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Dead to immorality. Dead to impurity. Dead to passion. Dead to evil desire. Dead to greed, which amounts to idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. I'm not exaggerating when I say this is God's chief rival. And he's not joking when he says you can serve one or the other, but not both. Because when someone makes it the goal of his life to make money, God labels that idolatry. He says pursuing riches, money has become your idol. It has become your God. Money is God's chief rival. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Talk for just a minute about how tricky this is. How easily we get wrapped up in this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. We have a familiar command, do not love the world. Now, if I was to ask you tonight, do you love the world? What would you say? I'm not asking you to say it out loud. But if somebody walked up to you tonight and they said, you tell me, do you love the world? What would you say? And I bet everybody in this room would say, no, I don't love the world. And John said, don't love the world, nor what? The things that are in the world. That's where we get tripped up. Oh no, I don't love the world, but I love my boat. I love my cabin on Lake Hartwell. I love my SUV. I love Clemson football. I love my music. I love my DVD player. What do you love? What things do you love? When we say don't love the world as a big fuzzy abstract, oh no, I don't love that. I think this is at the core of what's wrong with a lot of churches in America. What's wrong with contemporary America? We've taught our kids that it's okay to love God and love the things of the world. Oh no, don't love the world. Don't make it your idol. But the things of the world, you can dress like them, you can listen to what they listen to, you can watch what they watch, you can talk like them, you can go where they go, you can do what they do. You can have all the things of the world as long as you don't love the world. And that is skewed thinking. That is not right. That is not going to work. You get too wrapped up in the things of this world and you're going to start loving the world. And that's what he's warning us about. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I think what James said about, he talks about the coming judgment. He says, God destroyed the world by water once. And then he promised he would never again do it by water. Remember that, the rainbow thing that you learned in Sunday school? Does that mean God is never again going to destroy the world? And Peter said, no, all he promised was not to do it with water. God is going to destroy the world a second time, and he's going to do it how? He's going to do it with fire. And Peter says, seeing that all of these things are going to be burned up, you ought to think about what kind of person you ought to be. Your boat is going to be burned up. Your house is going to be burned up. Your house on the lake, your SUV, the Clemson football stadium, your DVD collection. It's all going up in smoke someday. And when it's all burned up, what do you have left? And then we'll find out what you really loved. Then we'll find out about the people that gave their lives to the things of this world instead of the things of God. So I'm saying, see, it's God's chief rival. It all came from God, and we take what we got from God and we put it in God's place. And we make it our idol instead of God. And God says, that's idolatry. Number D, it's sowing and reaping. It's sowing and reaping. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. We won't take the time to read all the verses, but the context is an offering. The context is a collection for poor saints that Paul wants to make. And in the context of talking about that offering, he says, 2 Corinthians 9:6, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." If you're struggling with it's all God and it's about other people, if you're struggling with it's more blessed to give than to receive, that I ought to be having to give to other people, here's God's encouragement to you. Here's God's promise to you. People that sow, people that give stingily, they get back from God the same way. And people that give generously, they get back from God that way too. It's about sowing and reaping. Famous Old Testament verse, Proverbs 3:9. Proverbs 3:9, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce." And if you do that, do you know the promise? If you honor the Lord with the first fruits of what you get, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. You honor the Lord and He will honor you. Your barns will be filled with plenty. Now somebody's tempted to say, that's Old Testament Israel. Does that really work now? God made special promises to Old Testament Israel. Maybe He's going to fill their barns. Is there any New Testament sense that God might actually do that for a New Testament Christian? Okay, I'll give it to you from the words of Christ. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. "Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." Is that a New Testament idea? Christ said it. The way you give, that's how God's going to deal with you. If you're stingy with other people, God's going to be stingy with you. If you are generous with other people, God's going to be generous with you. Old and New Testament, in God's mind, it's sowing and reaping. He puts money into your hand. He has a plan for what He wants you to do with it. Part of that plan is to give it away to others. If you start worshiping that money, it's idolatry. If you give that money back to God and to other people, God's promising to reward you, to treat you like you're treating Him. Those are our four foundations. It's all God's. It's about others. It's God's chief rival. It's sowing and reaping. Now, we're going to do just the first house tonight, and then we're going to quit. Next week, we'll come back and do 3, 4, 5. But number two, let's get at least the first house done. Let's talk about God's house. Because when you bring that paycheck home and you're looking at that money and you're thinking about, what am I going to do with that money? There is one decision that God wants you to make first. And that is, you think about God's house first. You think about God's house before you think about your own house. And what we're talking about here to start with is the Old Testament tithes. We don't really have the time tonight to go through the Old Testament tithes in detail. But let me just summarize for you, and I'll give you three references if you want to write these down, if you want to go check it out yourself. It is a big argument today, should New Testament Christians tithe or not? And we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight and a lot next week. And I have what I think is a Bible answer to that. And we're not really going to get there until next week. But let me get you thinking by telling you what it means if the answer is yes. If you come to the conclusion that I should do what the Old Testament Jews did, that I should tithe like they tithe, you're taking on a pretty big commitment. Because did you know that in the Old Testament there were three tithes? We talk about the tithe as if it was just one thing. But when you read the Old Testament carefully, there's not one tithe, there are three tithes. And I'll give you the references if you want to look these up on your own. The one that we normally think of, the main tithe, you can find it in Leviticus 27, starting in verse 30. Leviticus 27:30, where God instructs these people to take the first tenth. The word tithe means a tenth. Take the first tenth of what you produce. These were mostly farmers, ranchers, agricultural people. And he says literally, this is in Leviticus 27, you can read it. He says, if you've got a flock of sheep, you line them up in the sheepfold and you bring them by one. And you count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, that one's God's. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, that one's God's. He says, every tenth one that passes under the rod, that's God's. You give it to God. You take a tenth of whatever your increase is each year and you give it to God. What do you do with it? Numbers 18, you give it to the Levites. That's how the Levites live. There was a whole tribe. We got 12 tribes. One of them, their full-time job is to serve in the temple. They're not out in the field. They don't have crops. They don't have herds. They don't have any way to make money. So the rest of the Jews, they're going to give money to the Levites, and that's how the Levites are going to live. That's the first tithe. But then write this down, number two, Deuteronomy 14:22. You know, maybe we should look at this. Let's look quickly. Deuteronomy 14:22. So you can see this for yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of your field every year. Now, to a casual reader, that sounds like the same tithe. That sounds like a repetition of what's in Leviticus. You take a tenth of what you grow, give it to God. But I know this is a different tithe because what I'm supposed to do with it is different. In Deuteronomy, it doesn't say take it and give it to the priests. Look what you're supposed to do with this tithe. Verse 23, you shall eat it in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name. The tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, your firstborn, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God. Now, verse 24, if the distance is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses, he's talking about the temple, is too far away from you, then you shall exchange it for money. Bind the money in your hand, go to the place where the Lord your God chooses, you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink, whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat it in the presence of the Lord your God. So what in the world is that about? That's not a tithe that's supporting the Levites. That's a tithe that's supporting who? Me and my family. Well, why? Why in the world? And the clue is where we're supposed to eat it. Where are we eating it? In the temple. Well, but I'm a farmer up in Dan, and it's a four-day walk from here to Jerusalem to the temple. When does a guy up in Dan ever go down to the temple? Well, he is required to several times a year. Mandatory, required by the law. Feast of Passover, 8 days. Pentecost, another day. What's the third one? I forgot. 7 days. You add up all the days I'm supposed to be at the temple. I'm at the temple 2 or 3 weeks a year. Now you try today to take 2 or 3 weeks off work every year and go somewhere. What if you had to go to, I don't know where, Miami, Florida, for 3 weeks a year and worship God in the temple? All right, how are you going to pay for that? God seems to be saying what you need to do is you need to save for yourself a tenth of your income. And you set that aside, and as you go have to do all of these feasts, you've got money for you and your family to eat and drink and pay for the trip and make the trip. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? And Deuteronomy calls that a tithe. So you're going to take the first tenth of your paycheck and you're going to give it to the Levites. You're going to take another tenth of your paycheck and you're going to bank it for your trips to the temple. And we're not done yet. Same chapter, verse 28. At the end of every third year, we don't do this every year, we do this once every third years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year, and you shall deposit it in your town. Now this is not for you, and this is not for the Levites, verse 29. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied. Who eats this third tithe? Widows and orphans and strangers and Levites who aren't at the temple. Now this is once every 3 years, so if you average that out, they say that was roughly 3%. So you're taking 10%, sending it to the temple. You're taking 10%, banking it for the annual trips to the temple. And then you're taking 3% and banking it for local charity. Widows and orphans and traveling Levites and foreigners. 23% of your income. You ready to talk about whether we should tithe or not? That's what the Old Testament... Now, I'm not saying the answer is no. I'm saying we got to talk about this. We got to think about this because the New Testament is not silent. But you got to be careful about jumping to conclusions because nobody in the New Testament can exactly copy what the Jews did in the Old Testament. God doesn't expect it, and it doesn't really make sense. We don't have a temple. We don't have a tribe of Levites. We don't make annual pilgrimages. You could set aside 23%. Pastor Bixby would be happy if you would start putting 23% in the offering. But you can't do what the Old Testament Jews did with it. You can't copy the Old Testament. Now, when I look at the New Testament, is there any command in the New Testament that I should tithe like they did in the Old Testament? The answer is no. When I look at the New Testament, is there any inference? Are there any verses that imply that I should copy what they did in the Old Testament? The answer is no. Are there any examples in the New Testament of Christians copying what they did in the Old Testament? The answer is no. Does that mean we're off the hook? The answer is no. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is not really about my personal opinion or your personal opinion. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to start reading in verse 13. And Paul is going to talk about what we're talking about. What did that first 10% go to back in the Old Testament? Went to support the Levites who were working in the temple. Paul's going to talk about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. Do you not know? Well, you know, because I just told you. That those who perform sacred services, that's the priests in the temple, they eat the food of the temple. They eat the offerings. That's how they live. So do you remember what happened in the Old Testament? There are some men and their full-time job is to serve in the temple. So how do they eat? They eat the food of the temple. They eat the tithes that people bring to the temple, right? Those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar. Verse 14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Is that principle copied into the New Testament? Absolutely. Now, the details, take it to Jerusalem, give it to the Levites, save it for your trips. The details are not copied into the New Testament. But the principle, you have a pastor, Pastor Tim Bixby. He labors in the Word. He ministers to you spiritually. And the Lord directs that people that proclaim the gospel, they should get their living how? By working down at UPS just like the rest of us do. By putting in a long 8 hours day of work like the rest of us do. The Lord has ordained that those who proclaim the gospel get their living from the gospel. I can't find 10% in the New Testament. I can't find the word tithe as a burden on me in the New Testament. But what is put squarely on my shoulders as a New Testament Christian is my pastor up in Greenville. And what's put squarely on your shoulders, those of you that are church members at this church, is the support of your pastor. Because the Lord has ordained that just like the priests lived off the temple offerings in the Old Testament, those who proclaim the gospel are supposed to live off of the giving of God's people in the New Testament. How much? That's a hard question. It's hard to put a number out of the Bible on how much you ought to give. But the principle, I would say, let's find out if the pastor is eating or not. And if the pastor's not eating, I bet you're not giving enough. Even if you're, what if you're giving 10% and your pastor's starving? Are you off the hook because I'm paying my tithe? Could it be that somewhere in some church, somewhere in the world, God wants somebody to give more than 10%? Maybe somebody's pastor needs it. I personally believe, I don't have a Bible verse for this, but I think this is why there's not a percentage in the New Testament. This is a lot more flexible and a lot better. We're not talking about a whole nation. The Old Testament, we're running a whole tribe of people and a whole nation, and we can do things on a big scale. But when you start talking about small local churches, it's hard to put a number. This church is so different from my church down in Greenville. I'm kind of glad that God has said every church needs to figure this out, and every person needs to figure this out. And what needs to be the foundation of your thinking is that's how your pastor is supposed to live. That's the New Testament principle that is absolutely a burden on us in the New Testament. All right, Galatians chapter 6. Let's get one more. I don't want to base this just on one verse. We can't do all 1,000, but everything I'm saying is based on more than one verse. These are really all the big ideas in the Bible. Galatians chapter 6. Going to start reading in verse 6. Galatians 6:6. The one who is taught the word, who's that? That's you that come every Sunday and you listen to your pastor and he teaches you the word. I know he teaches you the word. If you're learning the definition of redemption, you're learning the word. All right? The one who is taught in the word, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Supposed to share, you know, back in kindergarten, what have you got and are you willing to share it? Share all good things with the one who teaches him. Now look at verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, this he will also reap. In what context? We usually quote that verse to kids about don't sin or it's going to catch up with you. Is that what you think that verse means? If you sin, you're going to reap the consequences of your sin. That's true, and the Bible says that in a lot of places, but I don't think that's what Galatians 6:7 is saying. Galatians 6:7, in context, whatever a man sows, what? Now, it does say, verse 8, the one who sows to his flesh, from the flesh he'll reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit reap eternal life. Don't be weary in well-doing, but what kind of well-doing might he be thinking of in Galatians 6:6? He just said, you share all good things with the one who teaches you, and don't be deceived. Because with God, it's sowing and reaping. Don't think this is a hard thing that you're supposed to share with your pastor. Because God says, that's just sowing, that's like planting, you're going to get that back. You're going to reap the way you sow. You be generous with God's workers, and God is encouraging you that you're going to reap according to your generosity. Okay, I didn't give you the word. This is God's workers. 1 Corinthians 9:14. That's A, God's workers. God has ordained that the workers in his ministry should live from the offerings of the people that they serve. And now B is God's work. God's workers and God's work. Here we're going to go to Ezra chapter 1. As it gets warmer, my Bible turning is getting slower. Did you notice that? We're almost done. Ezra, chapter 1, verse 3. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. That is an appeal for workers, right? Let's get some people to go do this job. Ezra 1:3 is about workers, but look at Ezra 1:4. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of the God which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And verse 6, all those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, gold, goods, cattle, valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. We are not talking about tithes here. We're not talking about Levites. We're not talking about the service of the temple. This is not about a preacher and what the preacher is doing. This is about a church project. What is it that they're going to go do? Rebuild the house of the Lord. This is a construction project. This is a building program. We're not in the category of Levites and preachers and your ministry in the Word. We're in the category of God's work. We're in the category of a church project. And there are two categories of people here. Some of the people are going and building. They are the workers. And other people are, you tell me, they're giving. They're supporting God's work financially. Some of them are doing the work. Some of them are giving. We started in 1 Chronicles 29, David and the offering of the temple. Let's go back there to finish up. We'll end here. 1 Chronicles 29. This was also a building project. Here it was, the original temple that they were raising money for. Verse 9, the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly. For they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart, and King David also rejoiced greatly. Now I'm saying God's workers and God's work. And can you see a difference here in the attitude, in the tone, in what's going on? What's the tone? What's the spirit? What's the emphasis of 1 Chronicles 29:9? The people did what? Rejoiced because they offered willingly. Now you probably wouldn't say that about the tithe. The tithe was a commandment. It was the law. And the people were judged for not paying the tithe. God was saying things like, you are robbing me for not keeping the tithe. That was an obligation. Supporting God's workers is an obligation. But in B, we're talking about optional, free will, willing offerings to support God's work. The kind that you do because you want to. Because you're excited to do so. You're rejoicing that you're able to do this. It really is more blessed to give. And these people are giving, and as a result, they're rejoicing. So Bible giving is in these two categories, Old and New Testament. There's a giving that's expected. There's a giving that's required. There's a giving to support God's workers. And then there's a giving that's optional. There's a giving that's out of a spirit of abundance, of willingness, of rejoicing for God's work. All right, that's the first house. It's God's house. God's workers, God's work. We'll quit there. Next Sunday night, we'll do the other three houses. Okay, let's pray. Father, we have seen in your word that everything that we have is from you. It's all yours. And as we look ahead at the next week, as we face financial decisions, as we consider what to do with our money, help us to understand that it came from you. You gave us the ability to earn it. It all belongs to you. You've got things that you want us to do with it. Help us to seek your mind and your will about how to be good stewards of everything that you put in our hands. And give us an understanding that we'll be able to rejoice like these people did, to say, as Christ did, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor?